The following message, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, Part 5, was based on Psalm 114. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 19, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Psalms. So continue to look at the Hallelujah Psalms in one section of the Psalter. Psalm 114 will be our psalm today. Psalm number 114. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read all eight verses of this psalm. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of water. Let's once again seek God's face for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, apart from you, we can do nothing. And especially as we contemplate your glory and your greatness and the worship that is due to your name, there's no way we could fully honor you as we listen to your word unless you draw near by your Spirit and help us. Lift our eyes from this world. Fill every heart's eyes this day with a sight of you. We plead with you, O God, that you would manifest your presence in the preaching of your word, that we would continue to worship you by hearing aright and by obeying what you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said on a number of occasions in the past, if you have your Bibles, turning back with me to Psalm 111, in this section of the Psalter, we have a section of psalms that are all about praising Jehovah. It's called, chapters 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Halal. We'll see why it's called Egyptian today, but Halal is the Hebrew word for praise, and Hallelujah is the Hebrew word for praise Yahweh, praise Yah, praise Jehovah. And so our Bibles in this section have, or the psalmists, or whoever compiled the psalms, put together these psalms all together that we might have this focus upon praising Jehovah. Notice that Psalm 111 begins with that phrase, praise Jehovah, or hallelujah. Psalm 112 begins with that phrase in verse 1, hallelujah. Psalm 113 has that phrase both at the beginning, verse 1, and at the end of verse 9, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, or praise Jehovah. Then we come to Psalm 115. If you skip over there, you'll notice that the last verse of Psalm 115, verse 18, says, praise, ends with praise Jehovah. Psalm 116 also ends the same way, praise Jehovah. And then Psalm 117, like Psalm 113, I hope you see something of the parallel here, has praise Jehovah both at the beginning and the end of the psalm, the first words and the last words. Psalm 118 is still part of this section, but it kind of takes a different tact and doesn't use the word praise. But if you notice in Psalm 111, the first verse said, praise Jehovah, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. It's interesting that that concept of giving thanks isn't really mentioned again until Psalm 118 is all about giving thanks to God. And so this section all fits together with a dominant emphasis, and I'm just going to give you my application right up front. Praise Jehovah. They say, well, that's obvious, right? It's so simple. Yes, but we read it so readily and we go over it that we sometimes don't do it. Oh, wow, yeah, okay, that's there. And everything that's put in with this is to motivate us and to move us to praise Him, whether it's different circumstances or for different reasons. As in Psalm 111, we're to praise Jehovah because He is the faithful covenant Redeemer, and He reveals Himself as the Redeemer of His people, fulfilling His covenant promises. In Psalm 112, we have the man who fears Jehovah, the righteous God-fearer, is blessed by God, and therefore praises Jehovah for those blessings by living a life which is reflective of His very character. And he lives his life in praise to God. Psalm 113 is basically, as many of the commentators put it, just a psalm of praise from beginning to end. It's one great whole. That's why it begins and ends with those words, and everything in between is just about praising Jehovah and what our praise should somewhat look like. Well, Psalm 114, as I said, is the psalm which puts the Egypt into the Egyptian Hallel. That is, that all that these psalms are, you notice right in the center, we have 111, 112, 113, 115, 116, 117, 18 is a capstone, and right in between those is Psalm 114. And what you'll notice as we go through this is the hallelujah doesn't appear in Psalm 114 at all. And yet it's at the hub of all the praise. That's what we really want to see today, is what is to be at the hub of all praise to Jehovah. And so as we come to look at this chapter this morning, let me just give you some facts about the chapter to start with, just by way of introduction. It's filled with poetic elements. Right, there's Hebrew parallelism that we see. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from the people of strange language, we see these two lines paralleling one another. We see that throughout the psalm, these kinds of parallels. It's filled with vivid imagery, lambs and rams jumping around, personification, that is, taking inanimate objects and speaking of them as though they were persons. He's talking to seas and mountains. Seas and mountains are jumping around. Wait a minute, they don't do those kinds of things. How do they do that? Well, they do when you have poetry to try to describe it for us. And there's an element of suspense in all this. We'll see that as we work our way through it. He kind of holds something back and doesn't give it to us until the very end of the psalm. Those are some of the poetic elements. Let me just read some of the ways that this psalm has been described by some very notable commentators. Plumer said of this, "It has been long and justly admired," that's Psalm 114, "for its poetic beauty." Spurgeon says, "This sublime song of the Exodus is one and indivisible," that you can't divide it. "True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less to excel, the grandeur of this psalm." Well, that's pretty strong language from a man who was very widely read, both in poetry and in scripture. Derek Kidner, who's not known, he's known as a Presbyterian, not known as a wildly fanciful commentator, said this: "A fierce delight and pride in the great march of God gleams through every line of this little poem. A masterpiece whose flights of verbal fancy would have excluded it from any hymn book but this. Here is the Exodus, not as a familiar item in Israel's creed, but as an astounding event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake." Now, I wonder how many of us had that kind of startling effect as I read those eight verses. Oh, we all did our little stayed thing, and we, and little things came. But how many of us were really struck with the beauty, the power, the force of this psalm? And that's what I really will hope to address as we come to this, and that somehow, by God's help, we'll be able to look at this psalm, never be able to look at this psalm the same again. I have 4 points to this psalm, and with much of this poetry psalm, there are many different ways to outline it. This particular one seems to fall out fairly nicely, and I've borrowed words from a number of different men for my own headings, but here are my headings. The exaltation of the nation, stated, verses 1 and 2. the exaltation of the nation stated, verses 1 and 2, the intimidation of creation pictured, verses 3 and 4, the intimidation of creation pictured, verses 3 and 4, the interrogation of creation portrayed, it's almost a play that's worked out in front of us, verses 5 and 6, and then the exhortation to the earth sounded, verses 7 and 8. So four parts. We have exaltation, intimidation, interrogation, and exhortation. All right, so follow along then with me as we look at redemption, which is anything but common. Redemption, which is anything but common. First of all, the exaltation of the nation stated, verses 1 and 2. We read of the exodus of Israel from Egypt in verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt. We know what that's talking about. We know that this is talking about Israel coming out of captivity in Egypt. And the second line, which parallels this, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Now, Israel and the house of Jacob are spent to be equal by Hebrew parallelism. These are two ways of describing the same people. These are God's chosen people. Those who come from the 12 sons of Jacob, who was eventually called Israel. And those 12 sons become the heads of 12 tribes. And those are the chosen people who form the nation of Israel at Sinai. That's this phrase, the house of Jacob, is used in several places to describe those who are specifically chosen by God, whether it's Genesis 46 or Exodus 19. In the second half, we have, or the second part of that, we have Egypt spoken. They come out of Egypt, or they're called a people of strange language. Again, these are two parallel things. This dominating land that had enslaved the people of God was also a land that's foreign to them. They speak a very different language. They didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Egyptian. Now, the basic fact of the Exodus is stated without any reference to any details. Now, this first verse covers 13 chapters. It takes 13 chapters for Moses to describe in the book of Exodus. But he quotes, just in one verse, he describes the entire thing. There's no bricks without straw. There's no evil taskmasters. There's no Pharaoh who's oppressing them. There's no killing of Hebrew baby males. There's nothing here about the conversations that took place between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. There's nothing about the plagues that took place. There's none of that described here. It's just plainly stated. We just want to talk about the fact they went out. The basic fact. So matter of fact, you could almost overlook it. Imagine, if you would, with me, you meet somebody getting off a plane, an American diplomat who has just come from Kabul. And you're asking him, tell me, what happened? Well, we departed Afghanistan, a country where almost no one spoke English. That's it? No Taliban? No American soldiers saving you from being killed? No, just went out. Well, see, the point is, he wants us, in this illustration, he just wants us to start with the fact, this is a fact, period. I just want you to think about the fact that they came out of Egypt. They're no longer in a foreign land. That's the Exodus. But then he adds to it verse 2, which really emphasizes the elevation of the nation. If that's the Exodus of the nation from Israel, now there's the elevation of the nation. Notice what he says about them. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. This is really the heart of the sentence. The first part is a subordinate clause, just telling us when something happened, or after that happened, then this happened. Here's really what he wants to get at. He wants us to see that the people who came out had an elevated status. He wants us to see that Judah, or Israel, the whole nation, if you will, he's not so much interested in the fact that it's a divided nation, but maybe this was written after the nation was divided. And so he writes and says, you know, I don't care whether you're from the north or the south, it applies to the whole people. All those who are God's people experienced this exodus, and now they have this elevated status. What's the elevated status? Well, they've been set apart as a sanctuary. They have become his sanctuary. The word here literally is they've become His holiness. They've become His place where God manifests His peculiar holiness in the world. This word of holiness is used to mark places like the burning bush, where it was a place of holiness that Moses had come to. It describes Mount Sinai as a holy mountain in Psalm 99. God's dwelling places, in other words. Wherever God dwells, that's where His holiness resides. And that's what their status is after the Exodus. After they've come out, having come out, they are His special sanctuary, His place where He manifests His glory. And what's really interesting is this phrase, unto His holiness, is probably most parallel to the language used to describe that special place at the center of the tabernacle, the center of the temple, called the Holy of Holies. Where it was obviously the place where God dwelt among His people, where He sat enthroned before His people, where He spoke to His people. It was called in 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7 the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. They were set apart. They became, in a peculiar way, the place where God manifested His glory among the nations. But they were also His dominion, Israel, His dominion. They were not only the place where God manifested His glory, they were the place where God exercised a peculiar rule. Now we know that God is sovereign over all the nations. There is no place that He does not rule. His dominion is from the east to the west. His dominion even extends, in some sense, to the universe. He is the sovereign over all things. And yet there is a peculiar sense in which He is a sovereign over God's special people. That's what He wants to emphasize here. Israel is His dominion. I love the way this word is used in Genesis, because it really helps us to understand something of the special sphere. Now, we know that the sun is always shining. But in Genesis 1 and verse 16, it says the sun rules over the day. Same word. The sun doesn't rule at night the same way it does in the day, right? Because we don't see it at that time. And that what rules in the night is the moon. It has its own specific sphere. Well, in this particular sense, God wants to say Israel has become the special place where I exercise my rule. Israel has become the place where my subjects live out their life following my rule for their lives. God had taken them from another nation. He describes this in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. He says, has this ever happened before where God has taken His nation out from another nation? This is something I have done peculiarly. I've taken these people out from Egypt, and I have made them my nation, my people. This is their elevated status. They've been dwelling in a nation with many gods. Now they would be the place where the one true God would dwell. They've been ruled by a tyrannical Pharaoh. But now they would be ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One commentator put it this way: He has made a people. He has made it in order that they shall serve Him. Judah and Israel are parallel terms for the nation, which is both His sanctuary and His dominion, a holy people who worshipped Him as their God, and a vassal people who owned them as their king. I do want you to notice one thing, though. I've been using the name of God and the description of God, but God's name doesn't appear anywhere here, does it? It just says His kingdom. But we've read the whole story. We know from where it was in Exodus, right? But He hasn't actually told us that yet. It just says this is a special people, that they are the special place where God demonstrates His glory. And is that not true still, brethren, of the of us today? of Christ's people? Does he not say that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst? There he manifests his glory? Who is the head of the church, which is his body, but Jesus Christ? And exercises a peculiar rule over God's people that we are to follow after him. We are his subjects. He has delivered us, not from captivity to Egypt, but from bondage to sin. And having delivered us from bondage to sin, he now dwells in us. Romans chapter 8. Where the one who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. Where the spirit of him who raised God from the dead dwells in us. Where Christ, who was raised from the dead, dwells in us by his spirit. Brother, we are the place of God's special dwelling. That is our peculiar privilege. That is our elevated status. There is no other group on earth that can claim that. No concert. No college group. No parachurch organization. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus had said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there is a peculiar sense in which we are the place where God manifests his glory in Christ. Having redeemed us, we went out. He now dwells in our midst. He has set us apart. We might manifest his glory in the earth. And that we might obey his rule in the earth. Was it not Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Notice he didn't say, seek me first. He could have. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. That means his rule, his place where he rules. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is, his rules by which we live a right and holy life. Now we know that's only in Christ. Right? Romans chapter 3. That's where we get this righteousness. But you see, we ought to be living then as though we are under his dominion. We are his sanctuary. We are his dominion. There's the exaltation of the nation stated. Well, verses 3 and 4 bring us to the intimidation of creation pictured. The intimidation of creation pictured. The psalmist now takes a turn and turns to talk about the created order. Now, again, he's still talking about the Exodus, as we'll see in just a moment, but he's talking about creation. And notice how he describes it in verses 3 and 4. The sea looked. There's that personification. Seas don't look, but this one does. And fled. Oh, well, it saw something that scared it. And the Jordan turned back. It was going one way and said, well, I think I better go a different way. And turned back on itself. The mountains skipped like rams. And the hills like lambs. So what's he talking about here? Well, first of all, it talks about the Red Sea and the Jordan, as we've mentioned, looking and fleeing and turning. There's really two events that are described here, right? There's the parting of the Red Sea by the blowing of the east wind, and they walked across on dry ground. That's the sea that looked and fled, describing, as it were, describing in poetic language this passing through the Red Sea. It's like the sea saw something that really caused it to startle, and it fled from its presence. We know what God did. He blew the wind, and he separated, and he dried out the land. It was God who was doing this, but this is what the psalmist wants us to look at it is in this picturesque way. It fled. And then in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, we have a similar event happening where it's the River Jordan that parts, right? And the river parts just as they step into the water. That's an amazing providence of God, you know? Because the water stopped several miles upstream at just the right time, so that when they stuck their toes in the water, it was all dry. So he stopped it before they put their toes in the water so that all that water could pass by, dry out, and then they would step in and say, oh, look, it's dry, we can go across. And again, This is the end of their journey. Basically, the beginning of their journey was the parting of the Red Sea. The end of their journey is the parting of the Jordan. And God says, creation displays something at both the beginning and the end. At the point at which they were delivered from Egypt and the point at which they're about to go into the land of Canaan. He wants us to see it, as it were, from creation's vantage point. He wants us to put us, as it were, in those little H2O molecules and look at all that water and say, what's that? That's what he wants us to see. He wants us to look at this in this picturesque way. Because it's clearly a display of the power of God over all creation. But it pictures for us something which was going to be evaluated in the next section, so I don't want to anticipate what I'm about to say. But it's creation which is displaying some of God's awesome power. And then we have the mountains that are skipping like rams, and the hills like lambs. Rams skipping. All I think of when I think of skipping is children, you know. But somehow rams do that too. But there they are, they're hopping around, and this is what the mountains were doing. Now, I have seen mountains. I grew up in Colorado, and I've been out here to Washington enough times that I have actually seen Mount Rainier. Because I have seen it when the clouds were gone, right? There are days when it's gone. I know you. You hide it from me when I usually come. But every now and again, I come at the right time, and it's still out. And I say, you know, I've never seen it skip. I've never seen it move. Now, Mount St. Helens came pretty close to skipping. Right? But yeah, it just parted. It's like, forget it, I'm out of here, this kind of thing. But here's the point, is that he's saying, now wait a minute, I want you to think of an event in which a mountain shook in such a way as to look as though it were this ram that was jumping around. Now, it could be jumping for joy, or it could be jumping for fear. Now, for the most part, I've seen animals jump for fear, because when a human being gets near an animal, they run away. Right? And again, being around animals growing up, you see that, okay, they run away. They don't come bouncing toward you. Now, some farms, they may come bouncing toward you when you've made pets out of them. But not on the farms that I grew up in. So I think he's thinking more of something which is terrifying than something which is actually encouraging or joyful. Spurgeon says this: either leaping for joy in the presence of their Creator, like young lambs, or, if you will, springing from their places in affright at the terrible majesty of Jehovah and flying like a flock of sheep when alarmed. Calvin says, the figure drawn from the lambs and the rams would appear to be inferior to the magnitude of the subject, but it was the prophet's intention, or the poet's intention, to express in the homeliest way, in the simplest of way, the incredible manner in which God, on these occasions, displayed his power. To God, mountains are just rams. Hills are just lambs. They're not that difficult to shake and get them skipping around. But the first mountain that's shaking here is really a description of what took place with Mount Sinai. Right? Because in Exodus 19, if you want to turn there, you can see this. For Exodus 19, what happened when God came down on Mount Sinai? And it was a terrifying day. It said all the people were afraid. And later it even is going to say in the book of Hebrews that Moses feared. I mean, there was thunder, and there was a trumpet blast, and there was fire and lightning and darkness, and there was an earthquake, verse 18 of chapter 19. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. The whole mountain quaked violently. We read this also in Judges chapter 5, when Yahweh says, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens dripped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, it quaked, this earthquake was not God, in one sense, touching it to say, I want you to see my power. But it was just what nature does when God draws near. It just is terrified, if you will, at the presence of the Almighty God. That's what happened at Sinai. But what about these hills? It does, you know, it does say mountains for the Sinai too. It's a plural. And the hills like lambs. Well, some say this is just another reference to Sinai and the area around there. But I tend to think that this is probably something which happened, or it's describing picturesque, in a picturesque way, what happened in Canaan when Israel got close to going into the promised land. And the reason being, because we saw that in the previous one, the Red Sea and the Jordan. But then listen to these passages. Again, you can turn there if you get there before I finish reading. A couple of passages that talk about what happened in Canaan when they got near. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25 says this. Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens. Who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And who are they? Who are you that they're going to be troubled? Well, you are the ones, as well as you could hear the Philistines saying, or you could hear the people of Canaan saying, we saw what Jehovah did to these, to the nations in order to get Israel out of Egypt. And that caused them to fear that he might have some sort of expression of that power against us. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Here, Rahab is speaking. Rahab, that woman, the great woman of faith. I don't generally think of her as a great woman of faith, but she is a woman of faith. An amazing faith, because she had just heard a report and believed it enough to hide the spies. And it says, and Rahab said to the man, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. When God draws near in a manifestation of His power, redeeming people for Himself, the whole created order is put in turmoil. Sinai shakes. All of the nations tremble before Him at the power of this God. When God draws near in redemption, it is an awesome, fearful reality that He is accomplishing. Now, every commentary that I read pointed out the poet who wrote the psalm speaks of their deliverance from Egypt and their going into Canaan, makes this point that what God begins in redemption, He'll always complete. And so they refer to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so they wax eloquent. Well, that's true, but I don't think that's necessarily the main point here. The main point is that, yes, where He does His work, He will complete it, but He will complete it in the same majestic, powerful, awe-inspiring way that He started it. But now notice with me what the psalmist is doing for us. And he paints this beautiful picture for us, but he's helping us to see these realities in a different light. But there are real fixed realities that are at the center of Israel's praise. It's a redemption that He accomplished with great and mighty miracles. It's a redemption which He brought to completion with great and mighty power. When Christ Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't the mountains it wasn't the seas that fled. It was the sun, as it were, that fled. As many commentators have said, the sun hid its face. as the Son of God hung under the wrath of God upon the cross. And what else happened while he was there on the cross? There was an earthquake, so much so that rocks were torn in two like paper. God creates his... When God comes in redeeming power in these great redemptions, he manifests himself in great power, displaying that he is all over all things, and all creation declares his glory at the approaching of his presence. This is what he did for the people of Israel when he brought them out. But now notice with me briefly, the verses 5 and 6 add to this, and he repeats himself, but he does it in a different way. It's kind of a play here now. We go to point number 3. It's the interrogation of the creation portrayed, played out for us, if you will, in this kind of act that's taking place. And we see him repeating himself with the psalmist repetition. He talks about the Red Sea and the Jordan fleeing and turning back. He talks about the mountains and hills skipping like rams. But he does it by asking questions. What ails you? Literally, what to you? Or we would just say, why? Why did you flee, sea? Jordan, why did you turn back? Mountains, what made you skip? Hills, why did you tremble? Why did you do this? He's asking questions. Now again, this is poetic language. He's using poetical devices to get our attention. Repetition and these questions. Why are questions asked? Well, sometimes obviously we ask questions because we need information, right? I ask you what's been happening this last week, and I haven't been around you, so I'm getting information from you. But I ask my child, what just happened? It's not that I don't know what just happened, but I want them to acknowledge something. I want them to think about what just happened in a different light, in the light of, under my eye, what just happened. Just like God when he came to Adam in the garden. Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? Adam, where are you? He wasn't searching for Adam. He was searching out Adam. That question was meant to search his own heart to know, I've done something. And the eye of God has seen it. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in the boat, why do you have no faith, or why is your faith so little? It's not that he doesn't know that, but he wants them to stop and think about who they're standing in front of. Or when he says to his garden, are you still sleeping? It's not because he didn't recognize it, but he wants them to stop and think. Oh, we're sleeping again. Why are we sleeping? And so the psalmist is using this picturesque language, this poetic ability to try to get us to stop and think. These two verses are meant to say, have you thought about the facts of redemption in this way? Have you thought about why the Red Sea parted? Why the mountain trembled? Why all this took place? Have you thought about it? Have you taken a moment to truly contemplate the reality here? He wants to draw our attention to the reason behind these events. Calvin said, the words are indeed directed to the sea, the Jordan, and the mountains, but they are more immediately addressed to us, that every one of us, on self-reflection, may carefully and attentively weigh this matter. You see, he's going to come in his final point to point the question to each one of us and say, okay, what do you do, or what should you do, when God draws near to you? And so there's the interrogation as he interrogates it to get our attention and to stop us to think. Let's think about this imagery. Let's think about what's going on. Because you notice, again, he has not yet told us who the main actor is. He still hasn't told us. There's that suspense. He's kind of holding it back. We'll come to reasons why in a little bit here. That brings us then to the fourth point, having looked at the exaltation of the nation stated. the intimidation of the creation pictured, the interrogation of the creation portrayed, now to the exhortation to the earth sounded. Notice now the explicit reference to God. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord. Adonai, Master, Ruler. Before the God of Jacob. The psalmist here ends the suspense and tells us exactly, brings to the forefront what's always been in the back of our minds as we've been contemplating this. We who know the story, it wasn't that difficult to do, but he's held it back, as it were. Maybe you don't know this, but he's going to hold it back to the very end, and he's going to say it's the God of Jacob. Well, this God of Jacob is none other than Yahweh, the one true and living God of God's people. Exodus 4 and verse 5. That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Or Psalm 46:7. I just chose a couple of passages where this is where it parallels these two, Yahweh and God of Jacob. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We are to understand that it is Yahweh who was behind Israel going out of Egypt. It was Yahweh who was behind the Jordan parting, the Red Sea parting, the Mount Sinai shaking, and the Jordan parting. The nations in Canaan shaking. It was Yahweh who was behind all that. And so there's the explicit reference as we come to this final section with this exhortation. But then there's some unexpected twists that the psalmist really very masterfully throws in here. First of all, is this unexpected description. For he calls him the Lord, Adonai, and Elohim of Jacob, God of Jacob. But then notice verse 8. Who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a mountain of water. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about seas fleeing and mountains shaking. Why are we talking now about God's provision? Why did he change the picture and says, you know, between the Red Sea and Jordan River, God gave you water. God provided for you. God took care of you. Twice he did this. He did it once where he made the rock or the cliff into a pool of water in which this opened up and all the water that they needed was supplied to the people of God. That's found in Exodus chapter 17 at the beginning of their journey or the beginning of their time in the wilderness. And then the last one is Numbers chapter 20. Where he talks about the flint into a fountain of water, where Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice and with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. So twice he provides for them. So okay, well, why? Why? Well, let's just stop and think for a minute. Let's go back to this issue of suspense, all right? Why did he hide from us who was the main actor here? Well, it's kind of like a murder mystery novel or a detective novel or what's come to be known as a whodunit. In 1930, that phrase was used in a view of a mystery novel, and that became the word for it, whodunit. Right? And so whodunit, it's kind of a whodunit, you know? You come into it and you're watching for all the little clues. Who killed him? You come in, first thing you see, murdered person. Then, okay, you're trying to pick all the clues out and you go through and you Columbo-like, you ask questions of this person and ask questions of that person. Or you're going along and say, okay, well, NCIS-like, you do a little investigation on this and a little investigation on that. And you're trying to come up with who did it. And you, I've got it figured out. He did it. Right? And you got all this stuff going on, and then right at the end, you see the camera kind of pan. Boom! Oh, it was the butler! Oh, it was the last person I thought it would be! But then after you figure out who it is, then you figure out, why'd he do it? And that's what we have here. We said, so all of a sudden, he says, okay, I'm going to tell you, God's the one who's behind this, but guess which God it is that's behind all of this shaking of the earth? It's the God who provides for your daily needs. It's the God who cares for you in the midst of the difficulty, who miraculously provided for them. For this rock turning into water and this cliff and flint pouring forth water was a matter of miraculous power. It was also a gracious provision. Both times the people were grumbling against God and God gave them water. It was also a time of judgment, especially the last occurrence where Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock and didn't treat God as holy. Was not allowed into the wilderness, was not allowed into Canaan because of it. It's this judgment of God over his people. And so here's this whodunit. Well, what's the motive? He wants to display himself to his people. He wants his people to stop and look at him for who he really is. I think part of what's going on here is, you see, we can sometimes drift over into thinking of God in nice, comfortable thoughts. He helped me on my test. He got me safely to my location when I was traveling. He provided my daily food. And you think all these nice things that God has done for us. And it's a wonderful thing to think about all that God gave us. What do we have that we have not received? Right? Everything we have has come from the Father of lights. It's all come down from him. He's given to us all. He's caused the sun to shine. He's given us life and breath and all things. He's given us all these wonderful things. And sometimes we can get a little too cozy with God. And so God says, you know what? The one who provided the water for you graciously, miraculously, powerfully, is also the God who shakes the heavens, causes the sea to part. He's also the one before whom the river Jordan flees and before whom mountains shake. He's the one who causes all of creation to tremble at his very presence. And that's what he wants us to see. Don't get too comfortable with this God in a way that causes you to stop and realize his greatness and his holiness and his power. Oh, he wants us to love him, brethren. I loved my father. He's in heaven now, but I loved my father with a passion. I loved to hug him. I loved to sit and talk to him. But when he came with the belt, it was scary. Right? Now, he never harmed me. He never brutally attacked me or anything. He just gave me less than I really deserved, really. But he just gave me the kinds of things I deserved. But I had a fear of my dad because of his just wrath. At the same time, though, we love. So this is the point, is we got to have this balanced picture. And the psalmist wants us to have that balanced picture. Because not only is there this unexpected description, but this unexpected description is used to support an unexpected exhortation. Verse 7. Tremble, O earth. Now, wait a minute. We're in the Egyptian halal. What did you expect him to say? Well, I know what I expected him to say. After he talks about this elevated status and this intimidation of creation and this interrogation of creation, I expected him to say, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. That's what I expected, but that isn't the command he gives. He says, tremble. And he doesn't say, tremble, O people. He says, tremble the earth, the whole earth. This command to tremble comes to each and every one of us. It's a word which means to twist. It means to writhe. It's what a woman with no anesthesia, right? No spinal block, no drugs, gives birth to a 20-pound baby, right? What does she go? We all go, ouch. Right? Well, that's what Micah says when he uses this word in Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's the word. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. I mean, they didn't have all of the modern means that we have to alleviate pain. You see, this is what he wants us to do. This is what he wants us to do. He wants us to tremble. That's the command. Writhe, tremble, O earth. When you think of this God who has done these marvelous things to redeem a people for himself, sending his own son into this world to live among men, die upon the cross, be buried and rise again from the dead. When he does this, where he's willing to sacrifice his only begotten son so that the whole created order hides its face from this dark reality that the Son of God is dying under God's wrath. He says, when you see that, tremble. When you think of that curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, 6 inches thick, as though he had taken just a piece of paper and shredded it. He says, tremble. As the old gospel song, tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You see, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to tremble at the thought of this, at the very presence of God, even at the presence of God who shows kindness to all his creatures, whose tender mercies are over all his works. Tremble before him, though he is a God of redemption and a God of grace who comes. He says, I want you to tremble when God draws near. We should tremble in his presence. And I think this is some of the application for us who are the people of God. And especially today in a modern world where worship is all about feeling good. God says in Psalm 2, we are to rejoice with trembling. Our worship is to have that reverence and awe, as the writer of Hebrews describes it, as well as joy and delight. These things aren't at odds with one another. They blend together to give us a righteous response to the great God of heaven. He wants us to tremble. Spurgeon said, let the believer feel that God is near and he will serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Awe is not cast out by faith, but rather it becomes deeper and more profound. The Lord is most reverenced where he is most loved. The Lord is most reverenced, most feared, where he is most loved. Worship the Lord with reverence, the psalmist says, and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. All the earth. This exhortation comes to every one of us sitting in this room today. Children, when you think of God drawing near, I hope you think of him as one who is ready to forgive. For he abounds in loving kindness and he is ready to forgive all our sins. But at what an awful cost. And children, if he does not forgive your sins, if you do not look to him as one who has the right to judge you and send you into eternal judgment, if you do not recognize him as that, then you will not have your heart moved to throw yourself upon him for mercy. He does love to forgive sins, and he will forgive sins. But he will also judge sin. And so may God help us to heed the exhortation, tremble, O earth, before the Lord. So, brethren, as we come to final application from this, I think the main application I come away from in all of this is that, do you see what's at the heart of all our praise of God? I know some of you may be going through very difficult times. We've all been through very difficult times. We've all been in those difficult times where maybe we didn't know where the next paycheck was going to come or how we're going to meet a certain bill or a certain difficulty, or our health was challenged, or somebody near us, their health was challenged, or death had intruded into our lives. And there's all kinds of trials and difficulties that we face in life. And yet the psalmist keeps going back and telling us, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah. And I'm going, well, how can I praise Jehovah when he's taking away all these things in my life and bringing all these pains into my life? Well, if you're a child of God, here's where you can praise Jehovah. For the great and marvelous act and way in which he acted in order to save you from your sins. You see, that never changes. Christ Jesus came into this world. It was a historical fact that he died upon the cross and was buried. And so however painful your circumstances might be, you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of Christ, which is worth more than silver and gold. And that can't change. And that one who died for you sits at God's right hand, and he will not let you go. And so however difficult and whatever circumstances you might find yourself in, and even if you're in the richest of blessings and enjoying what God is giving you and giving things to you, never lose sight of the fact that it all comes back to this. Oh yes, we can be thankful for all of his good gifts to us, but there's nothing that compares to Christ's dying for us, paying the price for our sins, adopting us into the family of God, giving us his Spirit to dwell within us. And all that goes with justification, sanctification, the hope of glorification. You see, it all centers around this. Christ died for you. And so we can rejoice in any circumstance. At any time, because that will not change. And in fact, it's not just those great historical events in the past, but the historical events which he brought to pass in your life. That in his providence, he brought the gospel to you. And he humbled you to bring you to see your need of a Savior. And you cried out to him for mercy. And maybe you can't point to a particular time, but you can still look back and see the providence of God putting you in a Christian family, putting you in a God-fearing home, putting a Bible into your lap, putting these things into your mind from the earliest days of your life. That's God working in history to redeem you. Praise him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And do that with trembling. For why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? It was only his grace. He chose to redeem you. So here is a thing. Here's something we can go back to and rejoice in. Here's something we can rejoice in every Lord's Day. This is the house of God. Not this building. All of you that I'm seeing sitting in front of me. This is the house of God. And God dwells with you. That is your elevated status. He dwells in your midst. And he rules here in a peculiar place. You are his citizen. Live a life of praise in light of those glorious realities. Praise him frequently for those realities. Not just on Sunday when we sing hymns, but all the time. All creation declares his redemption, declares his praise. Why are his people so slow? God, help us to be more filled with joy and praise to him. Especially when you come to those times when you come to the Lord's table and you're reminded at the Lord's Supper of the price that was paid for you. Tremble. Rejoice with trembling at the great redemption that is ours. But for those of you who don't know Christ, again, I just plead with you. If God were to manifest himself in some visible form in this place, even if it weren't God, if it were just an angel that manifested himself in the glory of his angelic being, it would knock us all over. John fell down before the angel and worshipped. He was so astounded by his being. Everywhere angels appear, you find people, they're not going, ooh, let's put that on my Christmas tree. But they go, oh, woe is me. He These are terrifying beings with power and glory, and they're just a small outshining of the glory of the great God. My friend, if you are not in Christ, all of the power that we've described here, of causing the earth to tremble and water to flee, suns to hide their face, all of that power stands against you in order to judge you. Tremble. Tremble at the danger you find yourself in. I'll never forget one last illustration. Going to a picnic with the church here on the other side of the mountains, and somebody bringing out an AR-15, I believe it was, or something akin to that. Oh boy, we were having fun. I was scared to death. You know, here's a bunch of 16, 18, 20 year olds out here with big guns. And they're all, you know, and Mike, Mr. Villa, Pastor Villa, was amazing in teaching security. Just so you all know what was going on here. He was very, he's like, don't you dare, put your finger anywhere close. Man, give me the gun. Okay. So he was really good at this. But I tell you, you know, that weapon turned the wrong way for a millisecond, and a trigger pulled, and somebody's leg has a hole in it. Or somebody's life is lost. So every time that weapon got picked up by anybody, and especially when it was picked up by me, I was shaking because of the power of that thing. My friend, what is it when it's the power of the living God who can bring the universe into existence by mere thought and by word, and will take it all away with in power and in fire, will consume it and clean it and purify it, and will cast all those who are not His into a lake of fire that will burn without ending. I can't paint the picture well enough to tremble, to make you tremble. But I plead with you, by the eyes of faith, look into the face of the true and living God and tremble. And in your trembling, with your legs shaking and wobbling, run to Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. For there is one who swallowed the wrath of God, and He will cleanse you in His blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this psalm. Please help us to learn from the psalmist the things that You want us to know. Please help us, O God, to worship You aright and to live before You with trembling joy, with deep, passionate love and great reverence and awe, for the glory of Your name, for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.